Well, our subject this morning is bitterness. The answer to bitterness. Most of us, perhaps all of us, would say that we've been badly hurt at one time or another. We've been hurt by other people. Or maybe it's not been so much particular people who have hurt us. We just feel that life itself has hurt us. We feel that the world has treated us badly. Or maybe we feel that God has hurt us. We feel that God's been unfair to us. But one way or another, we've all been hurt. And mostly we get over it. Something happens which upsets us desperately, and we feel it's cruel, it's unfair, it's like a great open wound. But bit by bit, it begins to heal up. And the pain fades away. We thought we'd never smile again, but we do. We get over things. But it's not always like that. Some folk never quite get over the hurts they've experienced. They're left bitter. And the bitterness eats away at them. I've met a lot of people who live with bitterness. A woman in her 50s. 40 years ago, her dad walked out on the family. Walked out on her and her mum and her brothers and sisters. And she can't forgive that. 40 years on, she hates him. If somehow his name comes up in conversation, her face contorts with hatred and contempt. If someone else talks about their childhood and how happy their childhood was, you can see her immediately tense up as she tries to hold back the anger that she feels against her dad who robbed her of that happy childhood. She can never forget. She can never forgive. She'll never get it out of her system. It still affects the way she behaves. It affects her relationship with her husband. There are those times when she just loses her temper and rages at her husband. And at the beginning, when they first got married, he couldn't understand why she would suddenly flip in that way, when he had said something that seemed quite innocent. But over the years, he's come to understand what's behind it. It's not him she's angry with. She's still taking out on him the simmering rage that she feels deep down against her dad and what he did to her 40 years earlier. I think of a woman whose brother died in his late 60s. This was 4 years ago. And she blames the doctors because they didn't listen, because they misdiagnosed him, because he didn't get the care he needed. And that thought eats away at her night and day. Every conversation you have with her comes round within minutes to the subject of those doctors and how they ought to be made to suffer for what they did, about the way they treated her brother. And she tells the same story over and over and over again. It's an obsession with her. And she spends hours each day trying to plan ways of exposing them. She spends her time writing letters to the hospital and to the General Medical Council and to the newspapers. And she's researching the illness that killed her brother so that she can prove how negligent they were. She's not beginning to get over her brother's death. But the emotion that dominates her isn't grief or loneliness. It's bitterness towards the doctors who she thinks were to blame. I think of a 15-year-old lad, and many of you know him, whose father was shot dead by the IRA as he came home one night through the streets of Belfast. And this lad, filled with rage and bitterness, decided that he would spend his life getting even with the whole Catholic community of Northern Ireland. And so at 16 he joined the Loyalist paramilitaries, and he became a killer because he was determined to make others suffer as he and his family had suffered. I think of a woman in her 30s, warm-hearted, generous woman. She came to this country after being driven from her home by enemy troops during an appalling war. And I've seen that woman, who seems so friendly, so pleasant most of the time. I've seen her become a raging demon and just gibbering with hatred when anybody mentions the people who did that. And she hates not just those particular troops. She hates their brothers and their sisters and their grandparents and their children. If she could find a way to destroy that whole nation, she would. And she can't be happy until she's seen them punished for what they've done to her and her people. That's the thing with all these people. They can't be happy. In each case, someone's treated them badly. But now, what's ruining their lives isn't so much the original hurt. What's destroying them is the bitterness that it's left them with. They're being eaten up inside by a rage and a bitterness that doesn't fade as the years go on. With these folk I've mentioned, their bitterness is all focused on particular people who have hurt them. Parents who let them down, doctors who failed them, criminals who harmed their families, classmates at school who bullied them, teachers who picked on them, family members who cheated them, whoever it might be. With most other people, they're fine. They're pleasant, generous, friendly. But towards those particular people, there's nothing but hatred and anger and bitterness, and they never get over it. And then I think of other people I know. With them, it's not so much that they're bitter against anybody in particular. It's more that they're just bitter about life in general. They just feel life is unfair. They feel that they're the ones who always get the short end of the stick, and nothing ever goes right for them. I guess most of us feel that that's true some of the time. But with these folk, again, it just robs them of any joy in life. They go through life with a scowl, and they talk with a snarl. If you listen to their conversation, 9/10 of it is made up of complaints about their health and about the weather and about the way they're treated and about how hard life is. And running through it all is the thought, I'm not to blame for this. I've got it harder than anybody, and it's not fair, and I'm angry about it. Now, once again, I'm not commenting on whether these people's lives are harder than anybody else's. Yes, it may well be true what they're saying. Maybe they have suffered a great deal. I look at some of these people and yes, they have had very hard lives. But my point is this, it's not so much the hard lives that make them wretched. It's the bitterness they feel. And when anything good does happen to them, they can't enjoy it. Because they're so busy thinking about the unfairness and the nastiness of life. You can't be happy if you're full of anger and resentment and bitterness. And then I think of other people again. And these people don't talk so much about life and how badly life has treated them. They talk about God and how unfair God has been to them or to their families. Perhaps they've been bereaved, and they've watched someone they love dying slowly of cancer, let's say. And they prayed that God will at least take away the pain and cut it short. And he didn't. And now they blame God. You can't talk to them about God without them getting angry. Don't talk to me about God. If God let my mum die the way she did, I don't want anything to do with your God. They're angry and they're bitter against God himself. Well, talked about people who are bitter. Let me talk to you about someone else now. Someone who wasn't bitter. Let me tell you about a young man in his early 30s. He lived in an occupied country. It had been invaded by a foreign army. And the invaders treated him and his countrymen like dirt. If one of the soldiers in this occupying army was walking along the road, and he had a long hike in front of him, and he saw one of the people of the country, then immediately he would grab that man and he would say, right, you're carrying my bags now. And whatever else that man was supposed to be doing, whatever work he was supposed to be involved in, it didn't matter. He was there to be the slave of the occupying troops. And this occupying army made it their business to make as much money as they could out of the people of that country. They appointed tax collectors, and the tax collectors were prepared to use any means, however unscrupulous, to squeeze money out of ordinary, hard-working folk. And there were always the troops on every street corner to back up the demands of the tax collectors. And so the ordinary people of the country got poorer and poorer, while the occupiers got richer and richer. The man I'm talking about, he was a workman, and he made furniture. His dad died when he was only a youngster, probably in his teens. So this lad had to take the responsibility to feed the family, to find food for his brothers, there were four of them, and for his sisters, and to look after his mum. And that was this man's life till he was 30, just struggling to survive in that occupied country, trying to feed that large family. It was a life of poverty and drudgery, living under that corrupt, oppressive government. But this man didn't resent it. And he certainly didn't blame God for it. In fact, this man believed he was called to serve God in a special way. So at the age of 30, he left home. His brothers were grown up now, they could look after themselves. And this man left home and became a preacher. And for 3 years, maybe longer than that, this man travelled all over the country where he lived, working incredibly long hours and getting nothing in return. He never charged for the work he did, never asked anybody for a penny. He gave up his home, he gave up his income, he gave up the little bit of security he had, and he gave himself to serving God and helping other people. Well, by now you know who I'm talking about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. We're talking about God's Son and the life that he lived in this world. It was a life of hardship and poverty and trouble and hard work. And it was a life of continually serving God. That was the great driving force in Jesus' life. that he wanted to please God and obey God's commands. He wanted to serve God with all his energy. And he did. He gave his whole life to God. But that meant he had to be willing to serve other people, because that was what God wanted of him. And he did. And it didn't matter who it was. He had time for every person who came to him. There were people who had lepers. They had a horrible contagious skin disease and nobody else would touch them. But Jesus was willing to touch those people and to heal them. There were sick people and there were beggars. And there were wealthy people, snobbish people, and there were foreigners. And Jesus was willing to give time to them all. And he taught them, and he healed them, and he cared for them. And however worn out he was, and however long he had been working, he never said, "I can't be bothered with those people." He gave himself to them unreservedly. There were the tax collectors. They were the very people who had robbed him and his family and everybody else living in the country. And he was willing to talk with those people and to visit their homes and to show he cared about them. He was straight with everyone. And he was merciful with everyone. He never turned anyone away. He never lied to anyone. He never cheated anyone. He never exploited anyone. He never gave up on anyone. And yet, people, many, many people, hated him. They hated him because he was everything they weren't. And especially the powerful people, the leaders in the country, religious leaders, politicians, they hated him because they were afraid that he would influence people and that they would lose their positions. And finally, a group of powerful people, politicians, religious leaders, decided to get rid of him. He'd done nothing wrong, but they decided to kill him. One night they sent troops to arrest him, and they took him off in handcuffs, and then they spent the rest of the night interrogating him, bullying him, knocking him about. They bribed false witnesses to tell lies about him. And those characters stood up and told their lies and twisted his words. And nobody contradicted them, because nobody stood up for Jesus. All his friends had run away and left him. At intervals during the night, Jesus was handed back to the soldiers and they just tortured him, beat him about the head with clubs and sticks, and punched him in the face, and pulled out his beard by handfuls, and spat on him, and then steered him back into the courtroom to carry on the interrogation. Inevitably, by the time the night was over, they'd found him guilty and sentenced him to death. He'd done nothing wrong, but it didn't matter. He was an inconvenience. Now, these politicians who rigged the trial, they didn't actually have the power to put Jesus to death themselves. They had to go to the Roman governor and ask him to rubber stamp their decision. So the following morning, Jesus was taken in front of the governor and he was interrogated all over again. And the governor soon realized that Jesus was innocent. But the top politicians warned him that if he didn't execute Jesus, they would make sure he lost his job. And they whipped up a crowd of people to demand that Jesus should be put to death. And when it looked as if the crowd would riot, then the governor finally washed his hands of the whole business and he signed Jesus' death warrant. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he handed Jesus over to die. And then the real torture began. This time they didn't just knock him about a bit for fun. This time they flogged him. And what that meant was that they simply beat him almost to death. They They lashed him with whips that ripped the flesh off his bones. And then they dragged him through the streets. And they dragged him out of the city gates up to a hill called Calvary. And there they stripped him of all his clothes and left him naked and defenseless. And then they made him lie down on a wooden cross. And they hammered nails through his hands and through his feet to pin him to the cross. And then they lifted the cross up to stand upright in a hole in the ground. And they left Jesus to die there. Sheer torture. Every moment he's hanging there, he's going to be fighting for breath. He's going to have to push himself up on his wounded feet every time he wants to take a breath. If he relaxes, he's going to suffocate. And the sun climbs higher in the sky. Remember, this is the Middle East. And the sun beats down on him. And he becomes more and more desperate for water. And his mouth and the tongue in his mouth turns into a piece of blackened leather. And meanwhile, people stand around the cross. And they laugh at him. They laugh at him because he's so helpless. I'll tell you the sort of thing they said. Weren't you supposed to be God's friend? Weren't you supposed to be God's servant? Well, look where God's left you now. He trusted in God, didn't he? Well, let God rescue him then, if God wants him. And God didn't rescue him. God left him there, hanging on the cross. And he cried out in agony, and his God didn't intervene. He'd given his whole life to God, and this was the way it was ending. If ever a man had reason to be bitter, it was the Lord Jesus. This man had every reason to rage against life, to rage against a world that was so corrupt and unfair. He had every reason to be bitter against other people, the politicians who had plotted against him, and the false witnesses who had lied about him, and the friends who had dumped him, and the governor who had signed his death warrant knowing he was innocent, and the soldiers who had tortured him, and the people who strolled past the cross and laughed at him. He had every reason to be bitter. And if any man ever had reason to be bitter against God, this man had. Jesus had spent every moment of his life serving God with all his energy. He had kept every one of God's commandments perfectly. And now God was leaving him to die in the most appalling way possible. Let me read to you two verses from the Bible. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Did you hear it? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Where's the bitterness? There isn't any. He's not raging against life. He's not shouting about how unfair it all is. He's not cursing God, who's left him in that horrible situation. And he's not screaming hatred against the people who have treated him so wickedly. He's praying. And when he prays, he calls God Father. He still thinks of God as his Father. The relationship between them hasn't been broken by what's happened. He still trusts God. He still loves God. He can still talk to God in the way a child talks to his father. A little while later, with his last breath, he says, "Father, I trust my spirit into your hands." There's no bitterness against God. There is simple trust in his God still. And as he prays to God, his Father, what's he asking God to do? Is he asking God to bring vengeance and misery on the people who have wronged him so much? No, Jesus looks down from the cross and he's looking down at the brutal soldiers. And he's looking at the laughing crowd, and he's looking at the sneering politicians, and he says, "Father, please forgive them. Please don't punish them. Father, I don't want them to suffer. I don't want them to be hurt. I want them to be forgiven. I want you to be their friend." What they're doing is putting a barrier between themselves and you. And I don't want that. Father, I want them to be forgiven. They don't know what they're doing. Father, please reach out a hand of mercy to those people. Father, please forgive them. Jesus isn't thinking about his own pain. He isn't thinking about his own appalling situation. He's thinking about his enemies, and he cares about them, and he's praying for them. He's praying that they'll be happy forever in the love of God. In the end, why is it that we do become bitter? We become bitter because we're selfish. A bitter person is thinking about himself. He's talking all the time about I, me, my hurt, the way I've been treated, what I've been through. In the end, bitterness is a symptom of selfishness, and it's there in all of us. But look at the Lord Jesus, and what do you see? There's not a trace of bitterness, because there's not a trace of selfishness. When people wrong him, he is more concerned for the harm that they could bring on themselves than on the harm they are doing to him. There is no bitterness because there is no selfishness. Where does that leave us? Where does it leave you? I want to say three things. Firstly, isn't it time you looked squarely at yourself? Perhaps for years you've been nursing bitterness against someone else, or against life, or against God himself, and your focus has all been on how wrongly you've been treated, and maybe you have been. But isn't it time you looked at the selfishness inside yourself, the selfishness that has produced such bitterness and such rage and such unhappiness? Forget what you think other people have done and look at yourself and ask yourself what you would rather be: a sad creature filled with bitterness and malice and unsatisfied hatred spilling over from the past, or a man, a woman like the Lord Jesus, free from selfishness, free from bitterness, a man or woman capable of loving your enemies, a man or woman who is free to care for people who hurt you, a man or woman who can live trusting God and finding peace in God, calling God Father, whatever happens. Which would you rather be? Which should you be? When you look at the Lord Jesus and when you hear him pray, Father, forgive them. Isn't there something inside yourself that says, yes, that's what I ought to be. That's the sort of man I should be. That's the way I ought to feel. Oh, if only I could be like that. And then secondly, isn't it time you talk to God? And isn't it time you confess to him what you're like inside? And how unlike the Lord Jesus you are? Isn't it time you confess the way that you've been hanging on to your bitterness and your rage against other people? How you've refused to let go of it? Tell him how addictive it's become, because it does. Tell him how it's eaten you up. And ask him to forgive you. Maybe you're one of those people who have been bitter against God himself. Well, you know, the more you look at yourself, the more you'll be forced to see that it's not God who's wronged you, but it's you who's wronged God. You've been so busy accusing God of letting you down that you've not noticed all the good things he's done for you, starting by giving you life itself. You've not thanked him for those things. You've not been grateful to him. And you've not noticed the way you've broken his commands. Isn't it time to ask forgiveness from God? And you start by asking forgiveness for the bitterness that's darkened your life. And the wonderful thing is this, that if you do come to God asking for forgiveness, God will forgive you. Because that is what Jesus prayed for. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, he wasn't just praying for the people who were gathered round the cross then. He was praying for every single person who's ever longed to be forgiven by God. And he says, Father, forgive them. And God will forgive you for his Son, Jesus' sake. But then the third thing is this. It's one thing to admit that you're bitter and that that's the result of your own selfish heart. That's the first step. It's another thing to turn to God and admit that the problem is in yourself and that you need to be forgiven, and then to receive forgiveness from God and to know you're forgiven. That's the second step. But it's another thing again to actually change. It's another thing to be changed from being a person full of bitterness into a person full of sweetness. From being a person full of hatred towards your enemies into being a person who can genuinely care about your enemies and who wants what's best for them. To change from being a person who speaks curses and bitterness against the people who have hurt you, into being a person who prays for them and says, Father, I want you to forgive them and bring them happiness. maybe you can't imagine it. Yes, you read about the Lord Jesus here, and you hear him praying for his enemies in the hour of his appalling pain, saying, Father, please, please forgive them. You read about that and you say, well, yes, I see that is the way it should be. But I could never be like that. I can't root this bitterness out of my heart. I can't forgive my father after all these years. I can't forgive my wife for what she did to me. I can't forgive that bully at school who blighted my life. I can't do it. He could. Jesus could. Jesus had a heart that overflowed with love towards his enemies, but I haven't, and I can't do it. I can't play the piano. I could sit down at the piano, and I could have open on the music stand a Beethoven sonata. But let's just imagine that somehow the spirit of Beethoven could come and descend on me and take possession of my mind and my body. Imagine that somehow, miraculously, Beethoven himself could come and dwell within me and take control of my mind and my fingers and my feet. You say, well, that's science fiction. That's fantasy. But the Bible tells me that when a person realizes their own desperate need, and when they come to God for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus does come and live in that person. And the Lord Jesus does take control of their mind and of their body more and more. He comes and he lives within them, and he never leaves them. And that person becomes a new creature. You can't forgive your enemies. You can't get rid of your bitterness. You can't be a man like Jesus. But what if Jesus himself comes and lives in you? What if the Spirit of Jesus takes possession of you? That's your need. And that's the promise of the Bible. The Lord Jesus promises that he will come and live within those who turn from their sins to him. Bitterness has been your problem, but it's also been your sin. And I'm inviting you to let go of it. I'm inviting you to let go of that sin and to come to the Lord Jesus and to trust the Lord Jesus, not just to forgive you, to set you free. He's able to do it. He said, Father, forgive them. And in answer to his prayer, you can be forgiven, and the power of God can take hold of you. May God speak to us through his word.